One of the most quoted Americans of all time is an athlete, or was an athlete, by the name of Yogi Berra. Anybody heard of him? Berra was a Hall of Fame catcher who played almost 20 years for the New York Yankees, and then after that he became the team's manager, led them to a World Series. Great ball player, but today he is probably even more famous for his quotes than for what he accomplished on the baseball diamond. And Yogi Berra's quotes are kind of unique because he didn't really think to make quotes. He just kind of said things that were like profound in almost a stupid-sounding sort of way, but everybody knew what he was talking about. They just pop out of his mouth. Things like, baseball is 90% mental. The other half is physical. Or he said, always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. No one goes there nowadays. It's too crowded. Or one of my favorites was this one. I didn't know he had said this. You better cut that pizza into 4 slices because I ain't hungry enough to eat 6. One of Berra's most famous quotes, though, is this one. You probably heard this one. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. So you don't remember that one? As we have been studying the book of Revelation, we have come to a fork in the road. We are now at the beginning of chapter 6, and it is time that we have to make some decisions. And unfortunately, Yogi Berra's advice doesn't quite cut it here, because we really do have to start making some decisions about not only will we take the fork in the road, which seems to be obvious, but which way will we go? Which direction will we head? And so today's going to be a little bit different than most sermons or messages. We're going to do a lot of background work. We're going to do some preparation. You're going to have to really kind of engage your mind in this. We're going to be doing some foundation laying for future weeks as we look at this book of Revelation. And so it may be the week that if you're not careful, you might be most likely to zone out if you're not into this kind of thing. So you might get your pinchers ready to pinch the person next to you if they start to go down. I don't think they will, because it's rather interesting. And I also want to remind some of you that the book of Revelation, as strange as it is sometimes, some of your friends, even the ones who don't know Jesus, will sometimes get fascinated by ideas from the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is not only kind of exotic, but it's about the future, and it's about the end of the world, and that's something that a lot of people get interested in, and so it may make for some interesting discussions. If you get a handle on this book, and you begin to learn how to interpret it, and understand it, and apply it a little bit better, rather than just thinking about all the weird imagery in it, and some of the things that everybody's familiar with, you may be able to have some very interesting discussions with people about Jesus, because sometimes the way into somebody's heart is through the back door, and that's what Revelation is sometimes. At the beginning of chapter 6, and we read and studied chapter 5 about the Lamb of God who is worthy to take the seals and open this scroll. And at the beginning of chapter 6, the Lamb of God has taken the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne, from God's hand, and he is about to start opening one by one the seals on this scroll. And that scroll contains within it the writing that symbolizes, in a lot of ways, the culmination of world history. Things can finally come to an end in the right way. We talked about that. If this scroll doesn't get open, we're in trouble, because this scroll contains God's plan for ending things the right way. And from chapter 6 going forward, the book is full of descriptions of these dramatic, cataclysmic events that seem to affect a lot of people. Sometimes a huge portion of the earth, or maybe even the whole earth, by the time we get toward the end of the book. And we see a lot of themes coming through. We see great suffering in the world. We see great suffering, especially for God's people. We see terrifyingly evil acts perpetrated by human beings. We see the rise of frightening world leaders. We see, basically, Satan unloosed on the earth for a period of time. And at the same time, we see God's judgment being poured out on the earth and on the people of the earth in some pretty big ways. The book also features a ton of language that we cannot possibly hope to take literally, and we have to understand it a different way. When you see a description of a dragon pulling stars out of the sky, or when you see a woman clothed in scarlet riding on the back of a beast that has 10 horns, I think we realize that these things are not literally going to happen, that they are all pictures, they're all symbols for something. But in order to place these events that happen in this book, and in order to try to interpret these symbols, we're going to have to decide how we're going to approach this book of Revelation from here on in. And in a minute, I'm going to start by introducing you to three very common approaches of people when they try to make heads or tails of this book. Before we do that, let me just note this. As we go through this discussion today, as I said, it's going to be a little bit unusual in that you will not hear me digging deeply into any specific Bible verses like we do most weeks. Though we're going to note a number of them, and we will be reading from the Bible, and we will be putting things together from the Bible, but probably not going real deep into one or two verses. But if there's one verse you might want to keep in mind today, I think it's Revelation 1:19. We were there before. That's where Jesus gives John kind of a rough outline for the book and for the vision that John is going to have, this revelation. He says to him, "Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are, and those that have to take place after this." So write the things that you've seen, John, and that really consists of two different categories of things. There's the things that are currently going on, and then there are things that must take place after this. And in fact, Jesus actually uses the exact same phrase to John when he welcomes him into the heavenly part of the vision in the beginning of chapter 4. We looked at that. But he says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So at the beginning of chapter 4, we realize that we better start thinking maybe some of this has to do with not just what's going on now in John's time, but in the future. But just how far into the future John is seeing is a hotly debated topic in a lot of places. Now, the first common approach of interpreting this book and all the things in it is usually labeled the preterist approach. That is a word you probably won't see anywhere else. In fact, I tried to type it on my computer, and it came up as a word that didn't exist. But it does exist, and it's the name for this approach of looking at Revelation. And the approach basically says that the book was primarily written to the late first century church. We know that. But as such, this view says the majority of the events described in the book of Revelation have already taken place. And that happened either in the first century around the time John was writing, or maybe in the time shortly thereafter. Now, there are people that are what I would call liberal theologians that don't really care if what happened in the book of Revelation really happened. They don't care about the reliability of Scripture. And most of them say, oh yeah, this was a book that was written to encourage those persecuted Christians in the late first century. And so it doesn't matter if any of this really happened. It fulfilled its purpose. And so they'll take this approach. But there are also people who take the Bible very seriously, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the reliability of the Bible, and they will also take this approach, that most of the things that are contained in Revelation have already happened, the things they symbolize have happened. Still, they will pretty much all admit that the last few chapters, starting in the middle of 19 through the end of the book, when Jesus comes back to earth to establish his kingdom in person, that hasn't happened yet. That's still in the future. But they'll say pretty much everything else has already been symbolically fulfilled somehow. So they'll say, for instance, we get to the most famous human personage in the book of Revelation is this beast, sometimes called the Antichrist, and he's described in chapter 13. And they would say that he's not a future world ruler, but he is an historical Roman emperor. Somebody like Nero, or maybe the Roman Empire itself, and that many of the great events that we see here do not have to do with some future catastrophe, but they're describing the early church and the persecution of the early church and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and some other events back at that time. Now, this approach does have some things to recommend it. One being, it allows us to read Revelation just like we read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or one of the Old Testament prophets, because we know those guys wrote mostly to the people of their time, but in a way that we can apply, and we can read Revelation the same way. Now, of course, the problem with the preterist approach is that it requires us to take all that symbolic language that's in the book and look at it and say, well, what is all this? Especially these judgments associated with the trumpets and the bowls we'll see later on. And we have to treat this language so generally and with such openness that the language becomes almost meaningless. There is very little connection between these prophecies and anything that happened in the world around the time that the book of Revelation was written. In particular, if Rome is the Antichrist, if Rome is the beast, then we have a problem in that Revelation's description of the judgment of the Antichrist and his people doesn't look a whole lot like the fall of Rome as we know it happened in the history books. So that's one approach. There is a second approach that people take, and this one is very useful in some ways. It's called the idealist approach, usually, the idealist approach. You might remember when we were back in chapter 4, and we looked at this heavenly worship service that John was seeing that was taking place, we said that worship service around the throne of God in that chapter was in fact timeless, that it was always going on, that it never stopped. Well, the idealist approach basically says that everything happening in the book of Revelation, all these crazy symbols, all the stuff that we read happening in chapters 6 through 19, it's all, in a way, timeless. It's always happening. The events that we read about in the book are actually symbolic pictures of things that are always going on throughout all of church history, and that history, yes, consummates with the return of Jesus Christ. Well, what are the things that are going on that we see described in Revelation that we can apply to our own time? Well, the gospel is advancing to all nations, but at the same time, the church is being persecuted. The evil of mankind results in war and famine and injustice and destruction of the environment. World leaders try to arise and take the place of God. But throughout this difficult time, God will protect his people. He will purify his people. They will stand firm, and Jesus will eventually come to rescue them. And all these bizarre-sounding events are just there to illustrate these basic concepts in different ways. You can probably see a lot in that approach that's really helpful. Not only does it solve you the problems of trying to make charts and graphs and figure out a timeline for when the events happen, it also makes the book of Revelation very easy to apply to our lives and to our world as we encounter these things portrayed by these symbols. And so it is helpful for applying Revelation. The problem with that approach, though, is this. Revelation is not an allegory where symbols just refer to concepts, and so we look at the symbol and we decide what concept or what philosophy or whatever it applies to. Revelation is clearly stated by its author to be a prophecy, not an allegory. And prophecies, including the prophecies in the Old Testament, are accounts of real world events, real historical events. So while we can definitely take a cue from this approach when it comes to applying the book to our lives, and you'll hear me doing that quite a bit, even last week and the week before, we have to look to another approach to actually explain the content of what's really going on with the events in the book of Revelation. So now let's turn to the other common approach, which is the one that we will primarily take. It's usually called the futurist approach, meaning the things are in the future. This approach says most of the events that John was writing about in the first century in this book were not just in John's future, but they are also still, most of them, in our future. In other words, most of the events in Revelation have yet to happen. Now, if we take this approach, we also have to be extremely careful because there are lots of pitfalls in taking this futurist approach to Revelation. Lots of issues. First of all, please note that even though the book of Revelation does describe real historical events, that does not mean they are written down chronologically by John. It doesn't mean that they're in order. The book's prophecies do not necessarily follow one after the other, so the chapter 6, then chapter 7, then chapter 8, then chapter 9, down that way. It's very difficult to make sense of it if you try to read it that way. Sometimes things are told out of order. Sometimes we are reading about the same event from different perspectives. Parts of chapter 7 happen during or even before chapter 6. Chapters 13 and 18 are basically parentheses that go somewhere in the middle of chapter 7 to 19, maybe even across many chapters. Chapter 12 basically contains a Christmas story. So we know that's not in the future, not all of it at least. So we can't get locked into assuming these things are in order. So when you read through the book, don't think, oh, well, this is going to happen in 2020, 2030, 2040, because it isn't going to read like that. Secondly, there's always a temptation, and you've heard this stuff with this approach, to read this book in light of current world events and world personalities and people and issues that we're familiar with and try to assign things, right? Try to pigeonhole all these symbols and all these things in the Bible and apply them very specifically to things that we are familiar with. So we read these prophecies and we say, oh, that's definitely Trump, you know. Or that's got to be Putin. Oh, there's the Pope over there, you know. So we try to pick who this applies to. This country must be Egypt. Oh, this must be talking about Iran. This must be talking about Russia. A lot of people have seen Russia in Revelation. That big locust is actually an Apache helicopter, obviously. And when the sky is rolled up like a scroll, that has to be the detonation of some kind of thermonuclear device because that makes it look like the sky rolls up like a scroll in the mushroom cloud. So that must be what it is. Well, maybe. You can maybe allow for the possibility that a guy that lived in the first century like John opens his eyes spiritually and actually sees things happening 2,000 years later and is like, I don't know what that is. You know, if he saw a ballistic missile, I don't know what he would say, how he would describe it. So it's possible that we have a little bit of that going on. But be very careful about assigning things to specific people and events. A lot of really smart people have eaten a lot of their own words over the last couple hundred years because of things they've said about Revelation, especially trying to apply different prophecies to different people who are no longer around, and trying to pigeonhole places and events and times. So we have to be really careful about using that kind of language. So for the rest of our time today, what I want to do is give you a couple of principles just to be thinking about as you read through the book of Revelation. And I hope you are looking at it in between messages, you know, kind of reading through Revelation. I'm going to give you another chapter of Scripture you can read through this week eventually. But next time we'll start to look at the text of the book itself, and we'll open those seals, or Jesus will, but we'll watch. But before we do, here are what I think are two very useful observations that can guide us. The first one is what I'd call the pattern of biblical prophecy, or the pattern of prophecy. And as I try to explain this to you, I want to show you a couple of pictures. Let me show you the first picture. What do you see here? There's a guy holding up a really big bottle, or maybe he's being crushed by it. I don't know. Okay. How about this next one? Show another one. There's a guy who is apparently barfing up a rainbow. Okay. Or maybe I think he's supposed to be swallowing it, right? Sorry, I can't tell. It's hard to tell which direction the action is going there. All right. Interesting looking picture, though, right? Show one more. I've got one more. Yeah. So these geniuses are actually holding the Eiffel Tower in place so it doesn't tip over. Now, what do these three pictures have in common? Yeah, there's a perspective issue, right? They're an example of a trick called forced perspective, where you've got one object in the foreground and then you've got another one in the distance, but because the camera's focused in a certain way and because of the positioning of the objects, it looks to your eyes like everything is at the same distance, even though it's not. This is often the way that the Old Testament prophets saw the future. They saw future events happening at one time, or at least together, because that's how it looked from their perspective, when in reality, the events may have had hundreds or even thousands of years separating them, but they looked like they were taking place at the same time. Okay, next slide. What you're looking at here is actually an old diagram I made years ago when we were doing a series on the minor prophets, but it shows you how a prophet can look into the future and see events from his perspective as being simultaneously, when in fact they're not happening at the same time, but there's a lot of time between them. Let me just give you a couple of examples so you'll get an idea of what I'm talking about. They're a little different because there's a couple different phenomena here, but the first one I want to share about is when Jesus was speaking one day. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is kind of giving a sermon. He walks into his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and they give him the scroll, and he opens the scroll and he begins to read from Isaiah chapter 61, which was a very famous prophecy about the Messiah, the coming king of Israel. And he read, and what he read was this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then it says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And then he said, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." But Jesus actually left out Isaiah's last phrase. Because what Isaiah said was, "to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus didn't read that. Now, why leave that out? Well, because the last part had to wait. His first coming was going to be proclaiming the year of our Lord's favor. His second coming is going to have a lot to do with the day of vengeance of our God. So that last part would have to wait. Even though Isaiah saw it happening all at one time, because he was looking at something he thought of as maybe the messianic age, is how we often refer to that. And so what we have is what is often called a partial fulfillment. Part of the prophecy is fulfilled at one time, the other part of the prophecy is fulfilled later. Or sometimes we have something a little bit different, often called multiple fulfillment, or if you look at the screen here, progressive fulfillment. And that's where a prophecy gets fulfilled in the near future, but then again in the distant future. So it happens more than once, only the second time is usually in a much bigger way. And the most famous example of this is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah is talking to an evil king named Ahaz. And he says, Ahaz, God's going to do some things. And I want you to ask God for a sign. And he's going to show you any sign you want. Sign in the sea, sign in the land, sign in the heavens. You ask for it, God will show it to you. And Ahaz, who was, again, an evil king, but he was acting all spiritual. And he goes, well, I don't want to ask God for a sign. And so Isaiah says, well, it was God's idea, so the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And he says, this is the sign. The virgin will conceive, and she will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, who was that prophecy about? Jesus. Good, perfect Sunday school answer. And you're right. That prophecy was about Jesus. But it wasn't only about Jesus. Because if it was only about Jesus, then it wouldn't have meant a thing to King Ahaz when it happened. Because Ahaz lived in 720 B.C. And so there was obviously another virgin, a woman of marriageable age, maybe someone who was engaged, maybe someone possibly someone Isaiah would marry and have a child with, possibly Hezekiah's mother. We don't know exactly who they're talking about, but there was a virgin at the time that was known to both of those men who would eventually, in the next 2 years, as a matter of fact, get married, have a child. The sign was the child would be a boy, and she would name that child Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Ahaz would know that the word of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken was going to come true. Now, we don't know. Isaiah may or may not have had any clue about the bigger fulfillment of his words later on, 700 years later, when an actual virgin would conceive and give birth to a son who would literally be Emmanuel, God with us. One prophecy, two fulfillments. The second one is obviously a lot bigger than the first one. The great Yogi Berra had a name for this. He said, this is like deja vu all over again. Yeah. So that's how you can think of some of the Bible prophecies, because they happen more than once, and it seems like it's happening again. The point is, in the Old Testament, when we read the prophets, we make allowance for this. We make allowance for these prophets to do this sort of thing. So we need to give the prophet John of Revelation the same permission. So if those first century Christians read his prophecy, and they saw Rome or the Roman emperor as the beast of chapter 13 because of where he had come from, what he was doing, where he was ruling, and what he was doing to God's people, and they said he's the beast, they were probably right. He was the beast. But he wasn't the only beast. He wasn't the only Antichrist. He was also a foreshadowing of a later, more terrible beast who would rule even more of the world and would be even more powerful. And in the meantime, he was also a symbol of all the evil dictators in the intervening years who have tried to make themselves out to be God, especially those who have tried to destroy the Jews, and you can probably think of some of them. As John said in his first letter, in 1 John, John says, you know that Antichrist will come, but even now, many Antichrists have come. It almost sounds like John was using that idealistic approach and applying prophecy to his own time, and really was. So we have to allow that some of the preterist interpretations are indeed correct. It's just that they see Revelation as happening mostly front-loaded in the near future and through that lens of the camera, whereas we're going to see most of it happening in the more distant future, but some of it happening right away. There are also two special prophets that I want to talk about before we close. And Revelation refers to the Old Testament all over the place. So there probably isn't a prophet in the Old Testament that doesn't have some kind of allusion in Revelation. But there are two very special prophets who we're going to pay very close attention to that really connect a lot to this book of Revelation. The first one is the prophet Daniel. And you know this, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, there's lots of really good stories in there about Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that kind of thing. But there's also part of that book that is very, very crazy-sounding prophecy. And Daniel lived about 500 B.C., but he received a vision from an angel in chapter 9. And that angel gave him a very detailed prophecy, as those chapters go on, about the next several hundred years of world history. And that prophecy was so detailed, and it was so specific, and it came true so exactly that most liberal scholars look at Daniel, and they have to find a way to say, Daniel must have been written later, because no way would he have gotten that accurate. However, something happens about a chapter and a half from the end of Daniel. Suddenly, the angel is still talking just as specifically, but now all of a sudden the angel is describing events that we cannot yet find in our history books. And a lot of these events seem to line up with things in Revelation. You combine that with some visions that people had in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and then we find out that this partially fulfilled book of Daniel turns out to be a really important key for understanding. It's kind of a bridge between the past and the future and understanding the book of Revelation and the end times. The second prophet I'm referring to is, in fact, Jesus himself. 3 days before Jesus died, he had a really long talk with his disciples as they sat on the Mount of Olives and they were overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And what they talked about was the future. And in fact, Jesus did most of the talking. In fact, he did almost all the talking. And a lot of what Jesus talked about that night had to do with the coming destruction of the Jewish temple by General Titus, no relation to yours truly. But in the year 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legion came in and destroyed the temple. And Jesus and his disciples talked a lot about that. But just like in Daniel, at some point, Jesus transitions from talking about the near future to talking about the distant future. The sermon, which is usually called the Olivet Discourse, is found in Matthew 24 and 25. 24 is the prophecy part. 25 is a bunch of parables Jesus told his disciples on how to apply it. Because what we're going to find next week, in fact, go ahead and read Matthew 24 before you come back next time we talk about Revelation. Because next time we're going to find out in Revelation 6, when the Lamb starts to break the seals on that scroll, it's going to have a lot in common with what Matthew 24 describes. We'll be able to connect those things. So that's just by way of setting up some of the framework for you to understand the rest of Revelation. And I know it's been a lot of explanation, not a lot of application for your life. You go home and say, what did Pastor Paul say to apply to your life today? And you say, nothing. So I don't want you to go like that. There is something else I can remind you of, and this is very applicable, and I think you will apply it. But in addition to the pattern of prophecy, as we begin to look at the rest of the book of Revelation, what I want you to apply is something I would call the example of Exodus. The example of Exodus. And you may not think that Exodus and Revelation have anything in common, but they have a lot in common. You probably know, most of you, something about the book of Exodus. It's the time when God reached down and he delivered his people from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they were taken out, and it has the crossing of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. But you might also remember that there were 10 great plagues that God used to deliver the Israelite people from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to deliver them from slavery. Maybe you read about it if you've read Exodus 3 through 12. Maybe you just saw the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston, or you saw the Prince of Egypt cartoon, and you know about these plagues. But in Revelation, God delivers his people and defeats the forces of the Antichrist. And as he does this, you're going to see locusts. You're going to see painful boils breaking out on people. You're going to see darkness. You're going to see animals dying. You're going to see water turning to blood. And it's going to remind you of something. We're going to find out that in some ways God is actually following the pattern that he established way back in Moses' time when it comes to how to deliver his people from oppression. But I also need to remind you of this. When God started working to set the Israelites free from their misery and their bondage, it actually got a lot worse before it got better. Do you remember? These things started happening. Moses started talking to Pharaoh. The first few plagues started happening, and Pharaoh got mad, and he hardened his heart, and he began to severely oppress God's people, even more than he had before. And they were in major difficulty, so much so that some of them lost hope. Some of them wanted to rebel against Moses because it was getting so difficult, and they almost did. But in the end, God brought them through. And also, in those last few judgments, if you read Exodus carefully, you see that in the last few major judgments that God poured out on the Egyptians, he also made a distinction. Those judgments hit the people of Egypt, but they didn't touch the people of Israel. They didn't touch God's chosen people. And the worst of the plagues didn't affect his children at all. Only those who had made themselves his enemies. Let me encourage you, because sometimes when God begins to work in our lives to kind of bring it down to our level, maybe he begins to deliver us from something that's been holding us down. The same thing happens. You go to tackle a particular sin in your life that's been holding you down, and you start to get some victory over it. You recommit to establish a daily time of prayer and seeking God, and you're starting to feel close to him. You step out in faith. And you do something that you feel like God is leading you to do, and you try to obey him. And the next thing you know, what happens? Things get worse. You're like, I thought this was going to work. Things get worse instead of getting better. It happens. Because just like Pharaoh, And just like the Antichrist of Revelation, Satan, who is the inspiration behind both of these characters, is not going to give you up without a fight. He's not going to give up that ground in your life without fighting for it. But God knows how to help you. God knows how to protect you, even in the midst of the trouble. Or tribulation, you might call it. So hang on. Don't give up. Stick to God's plan. The decision that you have made will eventually be worth it. And when things get really bad, God will protect you. And He will bring you through one way or the other. Because if you are truly saved through faith in Jesus Christ by His blood shed for you on the cross, you are not a child of judgment. Ultimately, you are a child of grace and mercy, and you are an adopted son or daughter of the God of the universe. And you're not meant for judgment. That's not your destiny. As we continue on in Revelation, we're going to notice that for the church, for God's people, as God begins to deliver His people the final time, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But the message for the church is the same one that's to us. Hang on. Don't lose faith. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep believing. Keep trusting God, because God's got this. God's got this. Ready for one more Yogi Berra quote to close? Here's what he said. He said, "It ain't over till it's over." Okay. And when it's over, we're going to find out that God and His people are on the top of the heap. Let's pray as the worship team comes.